If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we're going to pretty much camp out today. We may bounce around a little bit, but we'll kind of stay there in that text. It's been a week in the Larkin household, and my guess is it's probably been a week for some of you guys as well. So I feel like I got to reorient myself as to what we've talked about the last few weeks. So to do that, we'll kind of do it together. We are in a series called The Trellis and the Vine. And the imagery of that, you're going to probably tired of hearing me say it, but the imagery is just that the church is like a vine. Okay, and you walk by a garden, you see a vine growing, it's flourishing, it's thriving, it's healthy, it's producing fruit. But underneath that vine is a trellis or a structure that helps support it and hold it up and promote the growth of the vine. And so the church is the same way, right? We want to see a healthy, vibrant, growing, thriving, flourishing, fruitful church that's making disciples, seeing people come to faith, seeing people baptized, seeing people grow in their understanding and obedience of Jesus and his word. But underneath that, right, there is a structure to the church, right? There's things that Jesus has said, hey, this needs to be put in place for the church to be as healthy as it could and should be. And so the sentence that we keep coming back to that I think is the Bible's sort of quick, high-level overview summary of the structure of the church is that the church is Jesus-ruled. Okay, it belongs to him. The church is elder-led. It is deacon-served. And the church is congregationally accountable. And really, those are the things we've talked about over the last few weeks. Okay, we a couple weeks ago talked about how Jesus is the head of the church, right? The church, it's his bride, it's his body. The church, it belongs to him. Okay, it's what it means for the church to be Jesus ruled. And we also talked about how Jesus, as the head of the church, has entrusted the members of the church with some measure of his authority here on earth. He's given them the keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose. That's language of authority, and that's what it means for a church to be congregationally accountable. And then last week we were in 1 Peter 5, and we really tried to zoom in on the idea of a church being elder-led. And last week the thing we talked about was just really the role and the responsibility of the elders, right? If the church is to be elder-led, what do elders do? Okay, and what we talked about last week, 1 Peter 5, if you weren't here, is that it's the elders' job to shepherd the flock, to exercise oversight over the flock, to protect the flock, to serve as examples to the flock. That's what elders do, right? Elders lead in that way. And so if you weren't here last week or you were one of the faithful, faithful people that serve in kids ministry and you missed last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it because this morning is really kind of going to be part two of last week's sermon. Okay, last week was all about the role and the responsibilities of elders. What do elders do? This week is going to be more of, okay, we know what elders do, we know what their role is, we know what their responsibilities are, who can actually be an elder? Okay, because the office of elder is not just something that's, hey, whoever wants to do it, come be a part of it. Right? There are some qualifications the Bible gives us for those who would hold that office. And so we're going to answer that question, who can be an elder? Right? Who can be trusted to lead the church? We're going to answer that from 1 Timothy 3. I would also just encourage, you can bookmark Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, I believe. We're not going to read those, but that's kind of a parallel passage. If you just want to make a note of that and follow up this week in your own time. But 1 Timothy is where we're going to be at this morning. The book of 1 Timothy, or the letter of 1 Timothy, is a letter written by Paul to a young man named Timothy. Timothy was kind of his younger sort of ministry apprentice or protege or just whatever you want to call it, someone he was investing in, someone who had a future in ministry. And so Paul and Timothy visited the church in Ephesus together. Okay, it's we preached through Ephesus, I guess it's been over a year ago, Ephesus. We preached through Ephesians over a year ago now. And that was a church that Paul planted, and so Paul would plant churches, and he would kind of circle back around and check on his churches. And so Paul and Timothy show up in the Ephesian church to check on the church. And what they find there is that things are not going particularly well. Okay, there's been specifically some false teachers that have shown up and started to teach some things that would be contrary to the gospel as Paul taught it. And so What happens is Paul ends up leaving to go on and continue his journey, but he leaves Timothy there in Ephesus. And he says, Timothy, I'm going to leave you here to kind of help get the church back in order. And one of the things that Paul tells Timothy to do is to put qualified elders in place to help bring order and structure back to this church that's kind of in a bad place. Okay, he talks about putting biblically qualified people in the positions of leadership in the church. And so that's the context for what we're going to read. We're going to look at chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And we will read through verse 7. So here's what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, the saying is trustworthy, which is just Paul's way of grabbing Timothy's attention. He's saying, hey, what I'm about to say is really important. It really matters. Right? The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You were almost excited about that as you were about Thanksgiving. Okay. So here's what we're gonna pretty much hit all of this. We're not going to go straight through it. We're going to bounce around. I want to do things in a particular order. But back to the question, again, who can be an elder? Okay, that's the question we're seeking to answer from this text this morning. And here's why this matters. Okay, it doesn't just matter for those of you in this room that might someday be an elder, though I do, like my card's on the table. I hope that some of you in the room this morning will feel a call into this position in the months and years to come, all right? But this is important not just for those of you who might fill this role someday. This is important for all of us as a church, because part of the church's role or part of the church's job in exercising authority is to affirm biblically qualified men to serve in the role of elder, all right? And so if you're going to affirm people to serve in this role, you need to know what their qualifications are. All right, last week you hopefully got an idea of, like, here's their responsibilities, here's the task before them. And then this week is more, okay, this is what they're supposed to do, but what kind of men are they supposed to be? All right? And so we look at the first most basic qualification, already hinted at it, you probably picked up on it. But the first qualification for someone who's going to serve as an elder of the church is that the office of elder, pastor, overseer, same office, different names, the first most basic qualification is that an elder must be a man. Okay, an elder must be a man. That's implied in the verses we just read. Okay, but if you back up, you kind of hit the reverse button, and you bounce back up to chapter 2, you will read these verses, right? Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, there's a lot to unpack there, right? And I'm not going to do it all this morning. I'm going to let you and your spouse talk about it on the ride home, okay? But for our purposes this morning, here's the ball's in your court. For our purposes this morning, here's what I will say. God has designed men and women with equal worth, equal value, equal dignity, equally created in God's image, right? But God has given men and women different roles and responsibilities, right? He's created them. They're complementary, okay, in how God has designed men and women, right? And this is called If you want the big fancy theological word, it's called complementarianism, right? We are unapologetically complementarian here, which means what I just said. We believe that men and women are equal, but they have different roles and functions, and those primarily play out in the home and in the church, okay? Now listen, the whole idea of men and women being equal but different in role and function is wildly unpopular in the world we live in, right? I don't think we live in a world that's like trying to just eliminate any sort of distinction between what it means to be a man and a woman, or a world that thinks you can just decide if you're a man or a woman by changing some pronouns, okay? But we don't take our cues from the world, right? We take our cues from the Word, and the Word, right? The Word says that authority in the church is reserved for men. Okay, and because the highest position of authority within the church is the role of an elder or pastor over an overseer, that role is reserved for biblically qualified men. Okay, that doesn't mean that women cannot lead and serve in various ways in the church. I think they very much can. Spoiler alert, we'll talk about some of that next week. Right? But the role of elder, the most basic fundamental qualification for an elder is first that he has to be a man. Okay, so, but moving on from that, all right? The first qualification that's explicitly mentioned in our text this morning is in verse 1, and it says that a man must have an internal desire for the work. Okay, verse 1, he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. All right, but before anything else, a man should want, if a man's going to be an elder, he should want to be an elder, right? He should want to be a leader in the church, right? And like he should feel sort of an internal pull, like the Lord's pulling him in. It's like, hey, that's something I want to aspire to. That's something I want to be someday, okay? And that desire is put in a man's heart by the Holy Spirit, okay? Let me show you where I get that from. This is Acts chapter 13. Paul, who wrote this letter to Timothy, he and Barnabas were about to be set out by, or set apart and sent out by the church in Antioch. And we read this, Acts chapter 13, verse 2. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. It's the Holy Spirit who calls, first and foremost, calls Paul and Barnabas into the work. And then a few chapters later, Acts chapter 20, Paul gathers the Ephesian elders, and he says this, Acts 20, verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Right? It's the Holy Spirit who puts a desire in a man's heart. So first, the most basic qualification for a man who's going to be an elder is he just has to have a desire for the work put there by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and here's why I think it's really important we understand that it's the Lord who puts this desire there. Like, there is a unique sort of mental, emotional, physical, spiritual, psychological burden of pastoral ministry. Right? There just is. Okay, it is an all-consuming task in every sense of the word, right? Like there's no, like I don't get to flip my brain off. You can ask my wife, she's not here this morning, but like I don't get to flip my brain off and be like, I don't want to think like a pastor right now. I don't want to be one. Right? It doesn't stop, right? It's not a 9-to-5 where you just punch in, punch out and go on about your day. And so I would say like there's a unique burden for the work. And if a man just doesn't have a desire for the work put there by the Holy Spirit, I just don't think he'll hold up. I just don't think he will. Okay, maybe for a while, right? But he will not be sustained if it's not the Spirit of God that's sustaining him in it. Okay, so when you have a man who has an internal desire for the work, but moving on in the text, not only should there be an internal desire, right? There should also be some external, observable, measurable characteristics of the man who's going to be an elder in the church. Okay, some qualifications that you can look at and see and say, I see that in him. Okay, and the first thing he says, I'm jumping out of order here, but I want to start with what Paul says at the end of verse 2. He says, a man must be able to teach. Okay, and the reason I'm starting here is because this is the qualification that really separates a man who's going to be an elder from just a man who's just like a really, really good, spiritually mature church member. Okay? It's like every other qualification that Paul's going to mention is really related to a man's character. Right? What kind of man is he? But this one kind of stands out because it's not just character, it's competence. What is he able to do? Is he able to teach the Bible? Is what it comes down to. Okay? In the passage in Titus I mentioned earlier, here's how Titus defines the ability to teach. He says, Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So an elder must be a man who has sat under faithful teaching, right? Who understands faithful teaching and who is able to then sort of be a conduit of that and to pass it along to others. Okay? Now that looks differently, right? That may mean that he is able to stand in a pulpit and captivate the audience's attention and articulate the word in front of a group of people, right? It may mean that, but it might not. It also might mean that he's able to just explain the Bible in the context of a Bible study or a life group or a men's group, okay? It also may mean that maybe he does neither of those. Maybe he doesn't lead any groups. Maybe he doesn't stand up in front of a group of people and teach in any significant way, but he's able to sit down across from someone and explain the Bible to them. And so I would just say, what does it mean for a man to be able to teach? It just means that he's able to open the Bible, he's able to read it, he's able to understand it, he's able to see this is what this means and this is how I apply it to my life, this is how you should apply it to your life, and he's able to explain that to others, whether that's behind a pulpit in front of the congregation or whether that's sitting at a corner table in the coffee shop. He's just able to open the Bible and say, this is what this means, and this is how you should live because of what it says. Okay? Able to teach. Now, from there, every other qualification that Paul mentions has to do with a man's character. Right? I think it's interesting that when Paul tells Timothy, I want you to look for men who are going to lead in the church, he gives this one little sort of like, hey, he's got to be able to teach the Bible. But outside of that, everything else has way more to do with the kind of man that he is than with the abilities and the gifts that he has. Okay, that's super important. Okay, like Paul did not tell Timothy, hey, look for men who are intelligent, look for men who have Bible degrees hanging on their walls, look for men who are super talented and very charismatic, look for men who are popular, look for men who have show that they're successful in the business world. He didn't say any of those things. He says, look at the kind of man that he is. Right? And the first thing that Paul says about a man's character in verse 2 is he says he must be above reproach. But it just means blameless. Right? Other translations say blameless. It means that he must be exemplary in Christian character. Okay, this is sort of the overarching character quality that everything else is going to fall under. He's got to be above reproach, okay? It doesn't mean he's perfect. Doesn't mean he's sinless. But here's what one author wrote. I just think it's a really helpful way that he frames this idea of being blameless. This is from a book called The Titus 10. I would highly recommend it to men in the room. But he says, to be blameless means to be a man of unquestionable integrity. It means you are not open to public attack or criticism. It means you are a man in whom no loophole for criticism can be found. It means you are a man who is a worthy model for other believers. It means you are the man in private whom you appear to be in public. Right? Above reproach. No one could bring a credible accusation against the man who would stick. Okay? Now from there, Paul lists out several very specific, observable aspects of a man's character, okay? And skipping down to verse 2, he begins, and the first thing he says is that a man must be sober-minded. Sober-minded, what does that mean? It basically means this is a man who's going to be an elder, has to have sound judgment, right? He has to be able to look at a situation and circumstances to be able to see it clearly, right? Now, he's not omniscient, doesn't know everything. That's only God, right? But he's able to look at something with clarity of mind, and he's able to respond to that appropriately, right? It's the picture here that comes to mind is just a man who is not, like, he's a non-anxious presence, right? A man who can receive, like who things could just blow up around him, and he's able to stay calm and cool and collected. He's not going to lose his stuff because something unexpected comes across his radar. Because I'm going to tell you, in church leadership, there's a lot of stuff that comes across your radar, right? And you got to be able to see that clearly, sober-mindedly, right? So you don't make it worse, okay? Right? You got to be able to navigate that without being, it's like two ditches you got to steer clear of. You can't be crushed by it. Right? But you also can't become so calloused that you're unable to minister to people anymore, right? So it's just sober-minded. Right? See, think, respond clearly. Right? Paul goes on, he says that a man must be self-controlled, okay? And I would say that's kind of, again, another umbrella word, because from there, Paul's going to go on, he's going to list some ways in which a man has to exhibit self-control or show that he's self-controlled. And so the first thing he says, Paul says in verse 3 is that an elder cannot be a drunkard. Okay, it's saying, hey, a man who's going to be in leadership in the church, he cannot be someone who is so consumed by substances that alter his ability to think soberly or alter his ability to think clearly or to respond rightly. He cannot be a drunkard, right? He cannot give himself to alcohol or really any other substance that would prevent him from being sober-minded, self-controlled. Okay? Right. Now, I don't think that's a prohibition against alcohol completely, but I think it's a stern warning against the dangers of it. Okay? From there, verse 3, he also says that a man must be able to control his temper. Right? He says he should not be violent, but gentle. He should not be quarrelsome, right? An elder should be a man who is patient and slow to anger, right? Patient and slow to anger. An elder should not be the kind of man who is constantly looking for a fight, looking for an argument, looking for a conflict, a man who is prone to dump gasoline on the fire, right? A man who is known for stirring up division and divisiveness in the church is not qualified to be an elder, okay? Gentle, not violent, not quarrelsome. Verse 3 goes on. Another area of self-control here. He says, basically, a man must be able to control his greed, his flesh, right? And specifically, he says he should not be a lover of money, okay? And if we're reading the Bible honestly, right, it seems that a love of money is one of the most dangerous temptations in a man's life, right? I would say more than alcohol, more than sexual immorality, more than any number of things that we might want to elevate and say this is the main thing. The Bible would say a love of money is the most dangerous thing in a man's life. That's why Jesus talked about money more than he talked about anything else. Anything else. Okay? For a man to be trusted to lead in the church, right, he cannot be motivated by personal gain. Right? Or if you were here last week, what Peter said, he cannot be motivated by shameful gain. What's in it for me? What do I stand to gain out of being a leader in the church, right? That cannot be the posture of a man's heart who's going to lead in the church, okay? But then all those under self-control, right? Moving out from under self-control, jump down to verse 6. Paul says that for a man to be an elder, he must not be a recent convert, right? He just shouldn't be somebody who's a new Christian, a baby Christian, because with that comes a certain level of immaturity, right? Now this seems obvious to us, okay? We're like, of course, right? You wouldn't see someone saved and baptized one Sunday and next Sunday install him as your pastor, right? That makes sense to us. But remember, this was written in the first century church where like kind of all believers were sort of new believers, right? So Paul is just saying like, hey, just pay careful attention, right? But what we can see here is that like it's the reason behind this that we should pay attention to. So yeah, he shouldn't be a recent convert, but Paul says the reason you don't put a new convert in that position of authority is because he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So the thing that Paul's really warning against here is pride. Right? For a new believer to be thrust into a position of leadership is to be like a kind of a big deal. I don't know if you guys know it or not, but right? It's Paul's really warning against pride. He says you don't want the man to fall into the condemnation of the devil, right? The condemnation of the devil was that he was thrown out of heaven, cast down from heaven because he was full of pride. And so the warning here is you don't put a man in a position of leadership who is prone, like who's just prideful. Look at me, conceited, right? And generally speaking, right, it just takes some amount of time and some humbling life experiences to reveal where you really are prideful. Okay, it's like when I see some of you, this may be, when I see young seminarians, you know, people fresh out of seminary, they come out and they're just 110%, they've got it all figured out, they know all the answers. I just want to go put my arm around them and be like, you have so much to learn, right? Just want to like put them in a cage for a while and be like, you just need to chill out for a bit and then you can go lead in the church, right? And I say that because I was one of those, right? It just takes time and life experiences to humble you in such a way that I think that you're in a place where you can lead the church effectively, okay? Now, if you're observant, you will notice that I have skipped over a few qualifications along the way, okay? And specifically ones that have to do with a man's relationships. And really, I'm saving those for last on purpose, right? Because the reality is we could sit down, and if you were going to be an elder in the church, and we'd sit down and we'd begin to have a series, it wouldn't be one, it'd be many conversations about how are you, how is this area of your life, how is this character quality in your life. The reality is we could have a conversation, and you could say anything you wanted to say. You could say, oh, I'm a man of self-control, I'm not a drunkard, I'm not violent, I'm a very gentle person, I'm not quarrelsome, I'm not hostile, but where that will be revealed is not in what you say, but in the relationships that you have. Which is why Paul gives some specific attention to the relationships in a man's life. And he says, if you want to assess a man's character, here's where you do that. You go look at his relationships. And he starts in verse 2. It says, a man that's going to be an elder and overseer, he must be the husband of one wife. Right, which means the literal translation is he must be a one-woman man. Right? He must be a man who is committed to his wife in every sense of the word. Right? Physically, emotionally, sexually, spiritually, you name it. Right? Must be a man that's committed to his wife. Okay? Because a man cannot be trusted to lead and care and love, care for and love the church if he doesn't know how to do that for his own wife. Right? A one-woman man. Now, that brings up a couple of questions that if you aren't thinking, maybe you will at some point. One, does that mean a man has to be married to be an elder? Okay? Great question. I'm glad you were thinking it. The short answer is no. Okay? First reason is because if a man has to be married to be an elder, then Jesus and Paul are not qualified to be elders. And I'm like, if your church is so strict that Jesus and Paul aren't qualified to be elders, you may need to like chill out a little bit, okay? Right? But beyond that, I mean, the text says an elder must be a one-woman man. A single man can be a one-woman man. A single man can live in such a way that he is committed to the woman who will be his wife, even if he doesn't know who she is yet. Right? A one woman man is so yes, of course, single men can be elders. But the second question, I think, is probably more significant for our context, is can a divorced man be an elder? Right? Because I mean, the text says a husband of one wife, or the literal translation, a one woman man. What about a man that's had multiple wives? Or had a wife that he no longer has anymore? Like, what do we do with that? Can a divorced man be an elder? And the short answer to that is, I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. Right? And I say that kind of jokingly, but here's what I really want you to see. Like, churches have interpreted this differently throughout history. Okay? Here's what I think is, I am hesitant to draw a hard line in the sand for more reasons than I have time to get into this morning. Okay, I'm glad to tell you what they are, but for our purposes this morning, I'm hesitant to draw a line in the sand for several reasons, but I do think like there would be a whole lot of conversation, a whole lot of let's seek to understand what happened there, let's get the full context of the circumstances. There would just be a whole lot of let's investigate this before putting a man in a position of leadership in the church who has been divorced. Okay? So, with that said, so you got first relationship in a man's life, you observe his characters in his marriage. The second one, Paul puts a microscope on, is the relationship between a man and his children, if he has them. Okay? Because maybe a man doesn't have children, right? Verse 4. Paul says that the man who's going to be an elder, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Here's the deal. Being an elder, being an overseer in the church, means leading a group of people together toward greater maturity, greater unity. And the home provides an excellent glimpse into how effective a man is at doing that. Right? Is he able to lead this group of people into greater maturity and greater unity? Right. So what does a well-managed household look like? Well, one, it looks like a household where children obey and are submissive to the father. Okay, now. Doesn't mean your children have to be perfect. Right? There are no such thing as perfect children. You know this, okay? It doesn't mean children have to be perfect, but there should be a track record of the children understanding the father's authority in the home and submitting to it, listening to dad, okay? But the text also implies there's a specific way in which a man should exercise his authority in the home, okay? Paul says that a man must keep his children submissive, and he has this little phrase, with all dignity. Okay? Which basically means a man cannot keep his children submissive by just losing his stuff all the time. Right? If you're like a man cannot be an oppressive, domineering, soul-crushing tyrant for his children. Like, no man should be that. Right? But especially men who are qualified to lead in the church. If your idea of I'm going to get my kids to obey me is just to like, if your initial reaction is aggression and violence, you're just not fit for ministry in the church. Okay? Because it's only a matter of time until a man who is aggressive and violent towards his children as authority in the home, it's only a matter of time until that's the approach he takes to the sheep. And a man who is oppressive and domineering and a tyrant and aggressive and violent towards the sheep has no business being in leadership of church. Okay? So from there, Paul moves on to relationships outside of the home. So you got the marriage in the home, you got the kids in the home, but then Paul takes a step out. So you're thinking concentric circles. He's moving out now, right? And in verse 7, he says that an elder must be well thought of by outsiders. Okay, which basically means that in order for a man to be an elder, a leader in the church, he just has to have a good reputation before a watching world. Okay, a An organization's reputation is closely tied to like the leaders or the reputation of the leaders of that organization, right? That's true in every sphere of life, right? There's probably places that you would never go, that you would never shop, that you would never do business because you know something about the leader of that organization or the face of that organization, right? And the reality is in the church is that elders, pastors, leaders are recognized as kind of the face of the organization. And so if a man is, like, if he doesn't have a good reputation with outsiders, if he's not well thought of by outsiders, that brings a stain on the witness of the church. And so for a man to be an elder, to be thought well of by his outsiders, it basically means like he shouldn't be thought of as like he's just a nuisance to his neighbors. Right? If your neighbors just don't like you, it's probably a warning sign, okay? Right? If a man should not be like disliked by his coworkers. I'm not saying everyone has to universally like you. It's not what I'm saying. Right? But if there's a pattern of like people just don't like being around you, your people at work are like, "Shouldn't talking to that guy." Right? That's probably not a guy you want as an elder of the church. Right? If a man is a jerk to people online, right? I don't know if you realize, like, online is still real life, okay? So if a man is a jerk to people online, he probably shouldn't be in the office of an elder, okay? And then I would just tag on that closely related to this idea of being well thought of by outsiders is being hospitable, okay? Paul says an elder must be hospitable. And usually when we think of hospitality or being hospitable, I don't know where your mind goes. My mind almost immediately goes to like, oh, we got to get the house clean and picked up so that like it looks like Chip and Joanna Gaines live here, right? But hospitality has far more to do, far less to do with just like making our homes tidy and neat and clean and impressing our guests. It has far more to do with opening our lives and sharing our lives and our homes with people. Okay, it's living in such a way that other people are invited in so that they can see and observe the kind of man that I am, the way that I lead my home and my household, right? And that's true for all people, but it's especially true for outsiders, right? Hospitality in its truest sense is welcoming the outsider in so that they can see and observe what your life is like, okay? So you've got all these qualifications, right? There's a lot there. For an elder, a leader, a man who's going to have a position of authority in the church. But I want to draw your attention back to where we started. Okay, we're kind of approaching the runway here. The first thing that Paul says about this whole idea of being an elder, a leader, an overseer in the church, first thing he says is that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So I just want to talk specifically to the men in the room. To be an elder in the church, like it is a noble work. It is a good and right thing to aspire to. Right? It is a good and right thing to say, that's who I want to be. I want to aspire to, assuming your ambitions are godly, I want to aspire to that role in the life of my church. Okay, and my sincere hope, I mean, sincere hope, prayer, something I pray about regularly now is that the Lord will raise up men from here. I mean, maybe in this room right now, men who will be in the position of elder in this church. Okay? And so if you feel that desire, like you feel that sort of like internal pull towards that, like I don't think you should ignore it. I don't think you should like cast that. I think you should lean into it like 110%. Okay? But the best thing that you can do, the best thing you can do is to focus less on being an elder and focus more on becoming the kind of man who is qualified to be an elder. Right? Spend less time just thinking about, oh, I want to be that someday. I want to do that someday. I want to have that position someday. And spend more time, hey, how can I grow in my knowledge and my understanding of the word? so that I can teach it to others? Right? How can I do a better job of loving my wife and my children and leading them well? How can I do a better job of living in such a way and so that outsiders would say, man, I'm not sure I agree with that guy. I'm not sure I believe what he believes, but gosh, he's just so darn likable. I think you should give your attention to cultivating the sort of sober-mindedness and self-control and gentleness that is required for a man who's qualified to lead the church. Because I had someone tell me this years ago, I've just never forgotten it. The office comes to the man who's prepared for the office. Okay? So men, aspire to it. Yes and amen. But give yourself to being the kind of man who is qualified for it, okay? And then let me broaden out. Even if you're here and like you're just like, I'll never be an elder. Whether it's like, I'm not qualified to be an elder, or for whatever reason, you're just like, that's not me. Man or woman. The reality is that almost every one of these qualifications that Paul lists here should be present and growing in the life of a believer. Regardless of whether you're a man, woman, child, teenager, whether you're ever in a position of authority or leadership or not. Okay, and so, like, the application, we would all do well to grow in, right, our knowledge and understanding of God's word. We would all do well to love and lead our families to the best of our ability. We would all do well to grow in self-control and hospitality and gentleness and so on, right? We would all do well to grow in these things that yes, here in context, Paul is speaking to those who would hold the position of elder, but we would all, regardless of where we are in the Christian life or what we might aspire to someday, we would all do well to grow in these characteristics, okay? And then the reality is if we read through a list like this, if we're honest, it's also really easy to spot the numerous ways in which we failed and fallen short. Right? Sometimes the hardest part of preaching is like, man, I'm not sure how to apply that. It's a confusing passage. I'm not sure what to do with that. Sometimes the hardest part of preaching is looking at a text and being like, right? Like, I got to grow in some of these things, right? And so the good news, though, before we leave, the good news is that, man, before these qualifications ever described a man who's qualified for ministry, they first described Jesus. Right? Jesus was the only one who ever lived a life perfectly sinless, above reproach. Jesus is the only one who has ever perfectly loved his bride. Jesus is the only one to model perfect sober-mindedness, clear thinking, sound judgment. Right? He's the only one to ever perfectly model self-control. He's the only, like he is gentle. I'm not gonna say Jesus is not aggressive because you got the whole like turning over the tables in the temple thing, right? But Jesus was not violent, right? He's not quarrelsome, right? Jesus was gentle and lowly. Those are his own words for himself. Right? There's no trace of pride or conceit in Jesus's life, right? He considered equality with God a thing to be not a thing to be grasped, and he emptied himself, right? Becoming a servant, humility. So the good news of the gospel is that our ultimate hope is not in finding a man who's qualified. Our ultimate hope is not in becoming a man who's qualified. Our ultimate hope is in the one who is the head of the church. Our ultimate hope is in Jesus. Right, so like he is, we're talking about men who are going to shepherd and lead in the church. The reality is Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. And he alone is worthy of honor and glory and praise and the worship of his people. And so I'm going to close with these words. This is from Hebrews chapter 13. It's interesting in that chapter, the author of Hebrews, he's talking about leaders in the church, but he ends the chapter with this. He says, now, may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep, the great pastor of the sheep, the great elder of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through him, through Jesus, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, I just think when you preach through a passage like this, it's kind of in some ways laser focused on maybe specific people within the life of a church. Application can feel narrow. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just take this and apply it to the lives of your people in the ways that you see fit. My prayer this morning is that there would be men in this room who begin to take seriously the aspiration to be an elder, to be a leader in your church. I pray that right now in this moment you would plant that deep in their souls. Lord, that it would be your spirit that calls them to that. And I pray, Lord, that calling, that aspiration, that desire would be evidenced in their commitment to being men of character who are qualified to lead in your church. Help them to love their wives well, to love their children well, to love people around them well in the places they live, work, and play. Help them to be, Lord, help them to be men who are above reproach. Help them to be men who are self-controlled, sober-minded, gentle. Lord, help them to grow in these areas. Lord, would you give them a hunger to grow in their understanding and knowledge of your word, that they might be able to teach it to others? Lord, would you just like now in this moment begin to plant that desire in the hearts of some of these men? And then, Lord, for all of us, regardless of how we come in here, if we've surrendered our lives to you, would you help us to grow in these things that we should be growing in? All the characteristics mentioned, Lord, help us to grow in those things as your people, to grow in self-control, to grow in sober-mindedness, to grow in hospitality, to grow in gentleness, to grow in all these different things that you you call us to. Help us to take seriously your command to grow in these areas. And then, Lord, when we fail, and we will, we thank you for the promise of Jesus, the great shepherd, the one who not only is the shepherd of his sheep, but is also the lamb who was slain to cover and atone for our sins and our shortcomings. We thank you for the good news of Jesus this morning. So Lord, we love you, we praise you. Help us to honor you and worship you. You deserve it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.